All right, it's good to be together this new year, and we've worked our way through, as we're just reading scripture together, through a number of psalms and through the book of Genesis. And today we're going to read Psalm 47, and then we'll probably just read Exodus chapter 4. I don't think we'll get through Exodus 4 to 6. But we'll begin with Psalm 47, which is a call to worship. And as we look at this call to worship, we want to think about who is he calling to worship? How is he calling us to worship? Why is he calling us to worship? And then what reasons does he give us for worshiping God here in this psalm? But Marty, you can start us off with
Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy.
Okay, stop there. So we have this first sentence, which is a command, right? And who is he, what is he commanding, and who is he commanding?
I believe he's commanding Israel.
Well, yeah, normally, but look at what he says there.
All peoples.
All peoples.
Well, I meant because of the time that he wrote.
Yeah, but it's kind of interesting.
Yeah,
that he's actually, Israel is calling, this is an unusual psalm in that.
Right.
That he's actually calling on all peoples
and
to clap their hands.
Too.
Yeah,
too,
right.
Yes.
So this is Israel, you're right, calling on all peoples to do what?
Clap your hands.
Clap your hands and to
shout
with to God with loud songs of joy. So this is how would you describe what he's commanding there? What stands out to you when you hear shout to God and clap your hands?
I would say if anybody has anything to say, I just want to say that I think what it means to me, and I think everybody too would agree, that clapping your hands and shouting to God shows the appreciation of gratitude and gratefulness to God because he saved our souls from, you know, from going to hell.
That's right.
It was great joy that God, you know, went and worked hard to go to the cross. And we should be hardworking Christians too.
Yeah.
And so, but that's not what he's saying, but he's saying that that's our gratitude and gratefulness to God is having reverence for God and really rejoicing in his love for us.
Yeah. Well, we're going to start here with seeing exactly that he's calling on us to worship with joy, really. You clap your hands when you're excited, and you shout when you're excited, and he's actually saying he wants us to sing loudly. And so we were able to do go to a missions conference over the break via the web, via the World Wide Web. And one of the speakers at the conference was John Piper. And John Piper is a really great preacher. And one of the things that he was suggesting or reminding, this is his theme, is that our life is about the glory of God. But also, there's a great old question that says, what is the purpose of life? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And John Piper likes to say, we glorify God by enjoying him forever. And so God's glory and our happiness are not two separate pursuits, actually. But we pursue happiness by pursuing the glory of God. And so here we're seeing that God wants all peoples to find great joy in him. And so the question is, why? Why? And so he's going to tell us a few reasons why.
For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah.
So Selah means think about it. So we'll take a moment and think about it. For the Lord, the Most High. So what reason? So 4 tells you he's about to give a reason why all the nations This is Israel looking out at the world, doing what Israel was actually intended to do originally, call the entire world to worship God. And Israel didn't, unfortunately, always do that as well as they were supposed to. But this here, they're doing what they were meant to do. And they're giving reasons why God should be worshipped. And what's the what are the reasons? First of all, what are the names of God that he gives here?
Most High.
Most High. So Yahweh, Lord in capital letters, is Yahweh. And then that's the special name that we're going to see in Exodus that God revealed to himself to Israel by. He's a God who entered into a relationship with people to save. And the Most High, that's actually one thing that's interesting about that phrase is Most High is a name for God that's most often brought up in the Bible in context with Gentiles. So it's not surprising to see it here. And we're going to see it here and in the next few Psalms that all are connected to Israel calling Gentiles to worship. But we're going to see Most High over and over and over and over again. But Most High, what does that tell us about God? How does that describe God? We're trying to stir up these hearts at 6:30 in the morning to worship. And so what does Most High remind us about God?
He's the King of all.
Yes, that's what he's actually going to just about to bring up. There's a word, transcendent. It's kind of a big word. So you have two words, transcendent and immanent. Immanent means close. So God's a God who's close. You think of Isaiah, he's close to the brokenhearted. But transcendent means that God is not just a God who's close. He's a God who is high. He's a God who is exalted. He is a God who is infinite, massive. It's hard to find the right word for it. I guess Most High is a great word. He's a God who is a great king. And he's going to explain what he means by Most High here. He says, so worship God with joy. We should be people clapping our hands. Amen. We should be people who are shouting even, because our God, Yahweh, is a great God. And now he goes on to explain what does he say next about God? He is to be feared. So what's interesting about this? Worship with joy because... Yeah, so we don't often connect joy and fear, right? But there's the fact that the God that we serve is a God worthy of reverence and awe is a reason for joy. He's not just like us, small like us. He is a God who makes the angels, you know, cover their faces in Isaiah chapter 6 and cover their feet because they recognize he is holy, holy, holy.
Yes.
And now he's going to explain why he is to be feared. And remember, he's talking to all the people. So this is Israel, this little nation, who's talking to all the world out there and saying, you should worship our God with great joy because he is a God worthy of reverence. He is a what? What kind? What is he? So I know this is simple, but this is what we do to... to light the fire. God uses his word as we meditate to light the fire.
You mean in other words, what other word for Most High you mean?
Oh no, as we go on, he says he is to be feared, and then he goes on to explain what kind of role he plays. Yeah, so he's a great king over all the earth.
Oh, amen.
Yeah, so what stands out to you there as you look at that phrase about God?
Well, one, I think it's cool how it's saying all peoples.
Right.
And then here it says over all the earth.
Yeah.
Like he's keen over all you people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so that was even unique back in those days because they thought of a God as tied to a particular place. Mm-hmm. So you even think of Naaman bringing the dirt back to his land is because they thought of gods as tied to the particular location. And so this is significant for Israel to say because they're kind of bucking against the worldview of everyone and saying our God is king not just in Jerusalem, he's actually the one who's king over your nation and every nation. Mm-hmm. He's king over all the earth, and that's a reason to worship.
And I have a scripture verse that I think would relate to it in Psalms 29:2. It says, give unto the Lord glory, due unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness.
Yes. Yeah, there's another great call.
Yeah.
This is our God.
Yes.
And he's a great king. He's a great king. He's not just a king. He's a great king. And then he goes on to describe here, if we look, he goes on to describe what he's done. So again, they're motivating the world to worship. And they do it kind of in an interesting way here. Mm-hmm. What do they say God has done?
Subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet.
Yes. So here, this is going to be interesting for us to think about. He is, they're looking back. Are they looking back? This is Israel, and they're telling the nations, you should worship God because he's king. And one thing that they could be saying, and I think they are saying, is look back at what happened. We didn't have a land and a place, and God kept his promises, and he gave us the promised land. He chose our heritage for us. That's the land, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah, think about it. But at the same time, I don't think here Israel's just looking back. And we're going to see why. I think this is also a prophetic psalm, actually. And we're going to get a fuller picture in the next paragraph or phrase.
God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises.
Okay, so... yeah, keep going for one more
second. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm.
Okay, yeah. So here's a picture. He says, God has gone up with a shout. And so you're kind of wondering, where did God go up to? And you see, I mean, he repeats himself a little bit here, so it's not really hard what he wants us to do. Sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises. Mm. He says that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. And then he repeats again, for God is king of all the earth. So he's telling us why. So God has gone up with a shout. This is what they some people would call an enthronement psalm. So that sounds kind of funny. But the picture here, it's like a picture of God going up to the throne, to sit on the throne. And everyone's around God. And as he's going up to sit on his throne, you've got these crowds that are just like shouting for joy and clapping their hands, like a celebration for a king. And here he's going to say, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. And so here what's happening is that the psalmist is, in a sense, looking forward to the future. And God has a great plan. If we look even in the prophets, Isaiah and other prophets, what those prophets talk about is this day when God's sovereign rule over the universe is made absolutely visible for everyone to see.
Yeah.
And so here what is going on is the psalmist is looking forward to that day when God is revealed in a way that is absolutely undeniable as king over the entire world. And you have even the princes of the people. So here he's talking the peoples, that's definitely Gentiles. Mm. So the princes of the Gentiles gather as the people of the God of Abraham for the shields of the earth. So God has won, basically.
Yeah.
He has defeated all of his enemies. He's brought peace to the earth. All the armies of the world, basically, belong to God. They've been subdued. He is ruling on this planet. He is highly exalted. And so as a result, he's saying we should rejoice. We should be people who worship God because we are people who have this great hope, really, of a day in the future when God is going to reverse the curse and he is going to judge his enemies. Yeah. And he is going to bring peace to the universe, and he is going to be revealed to all as king through Jesus Christ. We know this story even more clearly because we have even more revelation as New Testament believers. But the point here is, as we look out at the world, there's a lot that's discouraging, and sometimes saying clap your hands and shout to God with loud songs of joy feels like, oh, clap your hands. We don't feel like we have lots of reasons to rejoice. But we actually, as believers, we have hope, and we know that things are difficult right now, but right now is not all there is. We have hope of this great day in the future when the earth is going to be filled with the glory of God. Yeah. And that hope should produce praise and loud worship.
Amen.
And so one of the ways that we honor God is by enjoying God. And so even as we think about coming together this next Sunday, let's motivate ourselves and pray that God would motivate us to come to worship.
Amen.
We clap when our sports teams win, and
absolutely
shout when the Lakers defeat the I don't, but I've heard people do shout when the Lakers win. But we have a much one of the things that we do now as a church, why we sing and why we should sing joyfully, is we're saying to the world, we're kind of a picture to the world of the future. This is we are enjoying the future now. This is we're rejoicing because we recognize the world's hard, but we also know what God's going to do. And so we rejoice. Now, how do we know that God can do it? Well, Exodus. Let's look at Exodus chapter 4. So how do we know that in the future God can do this? Because it seems too impossible, right? Well, one of the ways we know is because we look back at what God has done. And so we're looking at the book of Exodus, which we've said, it's been a few weeks now since we've been in Exodus, but we've said this is one of the most important books in the entire Bible. So you could probably say that when you look at almost any book, but Exodus for sure. It's a foundational book because, one, it reveals God to us. So if you want to answer the question, who is God, Exodus would be a book that you would look at. So this is like a defining book, and purposefully, who is God? That's one of the key questions throughout the book of Exodus, brought up over and over again. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Exodus is like, I'll show you. This is who God is. And it's a book, specifically, it shows God as Savior. So if you want to know what redemption means, what it means to redeem, Exodus is a book that is put in the Bible to teach us about salvation. So it's a historical book, for sure, and it reveals God, and it reveals God, his salvation. But another interesting thing about the way Exodus works is that it's also like a prophetical book, and what I mean is that it's a book that provides a paradigm or provides a picture of how God is going to save. So what, again, you find in the prophets are doing is they look back to Exodus and they worship God for the way he saved Israel in the Exodus, but they also use the way God saved Israel in the Exodus as a picture of what God is going to do in the future. And so Isaiah, again, in particular, talks about a new Exodus. And he uses a lot of the language of Exodus to describe the salvation that is coming. And so Exodus is an important book, one, because it helps us look back, and two, because it helps us look forward. And even as you get into the Gospels, one of the things that you're going to see is that Jesus is presented as a new and better Moses. And so it's interesting to look at Moses because he provides us a little tiny picture of Jesus, but Jesus is so much better than Moses. And so here we're looking at Exodus, and we've looked at the first three chapters so far, and we've seen that God is keeping his promises. Satan has gone on the attack through Pharaoh, and he's attacking God and God's people. But God is keeping his promises. He's remembered the promises he made to Abraham. But even though he is keeping his promises, God's people are coming under attack. They're enslaved. And we've seen that God, chapter 2, provides the hope of a rescuer as this baby Moses is born. And so we start to think maybe God's going to save Israel through Moses. But then you remember Moses tries to do it on his own, and he really fails, and Israel doesn't want him, and Egypt doesn't want him. And so he's gone from being a savior of Israel to living in on a mountain with a bunch of shepherd girls. And so not much has happened for many years. And then in Exodus chapter 3, God calls Moses. Israel cries out, and God remembers the covenant he made with Abraham, and so he calls Moses. And yet, as he calls Moses, Moses doesn't want the call. So he's actually arguing with God. And so God starts making himself known to Moses and giving Moses assurance that he can do exactly what he's promised he would do. And we're in the middle of Moses' call. We're in chapter 4, and Moses is continuing his objection. So his first objection was, God, who am I? And God was like, Moses, it's not really about who you are. It's about who I am. So that's the wrong question. And then Moses was like, well, who are you? And God is like, I am who I've always been. I'm the God who kept all his promises. And part of why I'm going to save Israel is the way I'm saving Israel is so you'll know me better. And then objection number 3 is, well, they won't listen to me because they won't believe that you appeared to me. Now, it's interesting about this objection. We're going to see God has told Moses they will. He's actually in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, God told Moses exactly what was going to happen in the future. So he is a God who knows the future. And he told Moses, they will listen to you. Then right after he tells Moses, they'll listen to you and believe you, Moses says, but they won't believe me. And so here Moses is, he's just continuing in unbelief. And yet, how does God respond to him? We'll see. Dennis, you want to read this first paragraph?
Sure. Then Moses answered, but excuse me, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and he became the serpent. And then Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hands and caught it, and he became a staff in his hands. And he may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside of your cloak. And he put his hand inside of his cloak, and he took it out, and behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside of the cloak. So he put his hand back inside the cloak, and he took it out, and behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, he said, or listen to your first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some waters from Nile and pour it out on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become the blood on the dry ground.
This is kind of stunning, because Moses is just hard-heartedly here refusing to believe what God says. And yet God responds to Moses with grace, doesn't he? With patience. He stoops down to give Moses a sign, actually a couple of signs. And really here we get a theology of signs. God is giving these signs in the context of unbelief, really. He gives Moses these signs because Moses won't believe. And it's for Moses' good, but it's also going to be to assure the people that Moses is a prophet, that he is speaking God's words. You can see why does God give Moses this sign he says, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And then at the end he says, if they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, do this. So these were signs. The purpose of signs was to prove that the prophet was actually giving special revelation from God. And what specific signs does he give Moses here? What's the first sign?
The staff.
So a staff is what? Why would Moses have a staff?
Shepherd.
Yeah, so he's a shepherd. So it's something pretty ordinary, right? And he takes this ordinary staff, shepherd staff, and he transforms it into something extraordinary. All of a sudden, it's a snake.
Yeah.
And why is it a snake? Well, one potential reason is because Pharaoh, the sign of Pharaoh was a snake. So even Pharaoh would have, like, on his special hat a picture of a snake here. And what does a snake is dangerous, and yet what does Moses do? What does God enable Moses to do?
Controls it.
Yeah, really to control it. So you don't need to fear this snake. You can just reach out and grab it, and God is going to tame this, turn it in back into a piece of wood, something that cannot harm you. And of course, maybe also it's a picture, you know, if we go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, it was a snake that tempted Eve. And so, again, the promised seed was going to crush the head of a snake. So maybe here God is just, again, assuring Moses that he is in control. He doesn't have to fear. And then the second sign was a what?
Leprosy.
Yeah, put your hand inside your cloak. And so here God's shown he has authority over nature. You don't have to be scared. And he has really authority even over evil. And then he has authority over disease. And this is a specific disease if we think later in the, you know, COVID's not quite this, but you get COVID, it's almost shameful to say you have COVID nowadays. It feels like, oh, I have, you have to whisper it, I have COVID. People are like, oh, yeah. But leprosy was much worse than that. If people had leprosy, this was a, not just like a disease, it was almost like, put that guy out of the camp. We don't want to have anything to do with you. You had to shout out as you came near people, I'm a leper, I'm a leper, I'm a leper. And so this was a shameful disease. And yet, what does God do here? He takes that shame and he is able to reverse it. And so maybe it's a picture of what God's going to do with Israel. They're unclean there in Egypt. And God is able to take this unclean nation and cleanse them. It could be that's what he's saying there. Certainly it's saying that he has authority over disease. And then in the end, he says, if they will not believe you, and here there might be a little shift. He's been talking about Moses, and he's been talking really about Israel. But here it might be that he's looking even bigger and talking about Moses standing before Pharaoh. And that's just because this next thing is something that he doesn't do before Israel. He does it before, he does it ultimately before Pharaoh. And it's a preview of the plagues, really. And he says, you're going to take some water. He doesn't do it right now. He's going to do it in the future. He's going to take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water is going to become blood. And that's going to be a significant sign because, first of all, the Nile was so important to the Egyptians. That was kind of their whole economy. Everything was centered on the Nile. But not only that, they worshipped gods. And one of the most important gods in Israel was the god who was at best a demon, of course, but it was a god they worshipped who was in control of the Nile. And so here God is going to be saying, I have control over nature, I have control over disease, and I have control over these so-called gods. They can't, they can't defeat me. You don't have to fear. But Moses, in spite of these signs, again, God's patience, Moses isn't content. And that's, again, something important to understand about unbelief. And I have been reminded of this recently. Unbelief isn't ultimately reasonable. So at the end of the day, unbelief, the problem with unbelief is not so much an intellectual problem. It's a problem of the will. And this is something that our world doesn't want us to believe, but it's the way the Bible pictures it. If you just kind of rub unbelief, you kind of take all these extra things from the surface and put them to the side and get to what's really at the core of unbelief. It's not that I don't have enough information. It's that I don't want to submit to God. Yeah. And we're going to see that in Romans chapter 1. And so that's kind of what's unfortunately going on in Moses' life. Now, Moses, God is so patient with Moses. And Moses, we know, is transformed. But here, God has given him plenty of proof that he's going to be able to do this. But Moses isn't content with this proof. And so we'll see how Moses responds to God.
But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, you will be glad in his heart. He will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs."
Okay, so Moses is resisting, and what is the reason he brings up now that he doesn't want to do this?
Speech?
Yeah.
Yeah, he says, "God, I'm not adequate. I you've got the wrong person here." And we don't know. Some people think Moses was actually a stutterer. It's hard to know. He's just making so many objections here. It's hard to know what's real and what's not real. But he's saying, "I'm not eloquent, and I'm not adequate to do what you call me to do." And what's God's response? God's response is basically, "Israel, I mean Moses, you're not the one saving Israel. I'm the one saving Israel." So it's kind of funny. Moses has got a lot of "I ams," right? "Oh Lord, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech." And then God says, there's a lot of I's in God's response. "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." And so God is, as he goes to save Israel, he's making it clear that salvation's not going to be because of Moses' abilities. It's going to be because of God's abilities. And again, we're seeing God's sovereignty here, right? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? That's a stunning statement. And Moses, in spite of all of God's assurances, Moses now finally gets to the core of it. And he's like, I can't come up with another objection. Can you please just send someone else at this point? And this, I think, if I'm right, I could be wrong, but I think this is the first time in the scripture that we see the anger of God. So it's interesting. It says, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." So God is angry, and you might expect God to just wipe Moses out at this point, like, pow! But instead, we see God's patience. God's anger motivates God here to come up with a plan, in a sense, to help Moses accomplish what he's calling Moses to accomplish. And so he says, what's the plan? What plan does God give here?
His brother Aaron.
Yeah. It's interesting. He says, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite?" So it's kind of like Moses would have known that. But so he adds the Levite. It'd be something to put in your mind to think about. Why does he call Aaron the Levite? I think it's probably to set up Aaron's role that he's going to play later in the Numbers as the high priest and this important person. But here, we get also a picture of how prophecy works. He says, he's going to come to meet you, and he's going to be happy. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. So, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. So Moses and Aaron here is going to be like a picture in the future of God and the prophets. So this is how it works. Moses puts the words in Aaron's mouth, and then Aaron says what Moses told him to say. And as we look to the future, we're going to meet Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these prophets, and that's how it's going to work with God and them. God is going to put the words in their mouth, and then they speak for God. And then it's kind of funny. At the end, God's wrapping up here, and what's the last thing God tells Moses here? The very last statement. He's like, don't forget your staff. Yeah. It's kind of a funny way to end. Take in your hand this staff with which you shall do these signs. And maybe he's saying that just as a reassurance. Moses, you've used this staff to be a shepherd for all these years, for the last 40 years. But now I'm going to take that ordinary staff, and we're going to start doing something extraordinary with it. I'm going to use that staff to accomplish something that you couldn't do on your own. Now Moses finally starts to act.
Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.
Okay, so let's just separate there. Why do you think Moses asks his father-in-law this question?
Because he's caring for his flock, right? His stuff. This was all Jethro's stuff.
That's right. It's true.
That's one of them.
Yeah, that's one of the reasons. So he's showing honor to his father-in-law here.
Yeah, I think that too,
And it's obvious later he really respects his father-in-law, because his father-in-law is going to come back into the story and give him advice. But what is strange about the reason Moses gives?
To look for his brothers.
See if his brothers are still alive.
Yeah. Why is that a strange question? Why does, you know, the Bible, we should at least slow down and be like, okay, maybe I don't know all the answers, but there's some things that are kind of at least cause us to ask questions and think. What would be strange about Moses saying that to his father-in-law?
Yeah, he knows that his brothers are alive.
Because that's literally what God came and told him to go back to save his brothers. So he kind of, and he's actually his literal brother. He's told him he's going to go meet and be happy to see him. So is this doubt? Why would Moses say it to Jethro like this? I'm not saying we know the exact reason, but what might you think would be the reason Moses could say it like this?
I think Moses was saying that to me, and it's just an opinion, like you said, is that he was saying that to me because he was his father-in-law, and it was a sincere respect, and, you know, he was trying to explain to him that he needs to go see his brothers.
Right. It could be.
Part of it.
Yeah, right. That's right.
Seems like to tell his father-in-law, like, God just spoke to me. He made my staff into a servant. Yeah. He told me to put water into it, turn into blood. If he tells him all these things, like, they seem kind of crazy.
Yeah.
Maybe
I wonder.
Maybe he's scared of failure, too.
Yeah, it's kind of a big thing to tell your father-in-law, I'm going to go save a nation from slavery in Egypt. hold my coffee cup.
I need to go see my family, something like that too as well.
Yeah, it could be an even simple way of saying I want to go see my family. Or it could be that Moses is he still has some questions about how this is all going to work out.
Yeah.
And so he doesn't want to put it all on the table at this point, but I'm going to go keep it simpler. And then Jethro responds. He says, we can keep reading.
And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead.
Okay, so stop there for a second. The Lord's already told Moses to go. What might be the purpose of him adding this here? Yeah, maybe it's just a little more reassurance, God being kind, that he knows Moses.
He's reassuring him, definitely.
Yeah, he knows that he still has, it's just God's stunning patience. You know, he's already given Moses plenty of assurance that he's going to be fine. And here, just as he gets to go,
But it also reminds you of when Joseph and Mary had to flee, and then the angel of the Lord came to Mary and Joseph and told them, now go back.
Yeah, right,
Those three words, same thing.
Yeah, right.
They're dead.
Yeah.
You don't have to worry about
it. Right. God takes care of his servants, right?
Yeah.
That's interesting. That maybe that's connected.
Yeah.
So here we go.
So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. Moses took the staff of God in his hand.
Yeah, now the staff is the staff of God. Moses begins his trip back, and we're seeing this ordinary staff is going to be used to accomplish amazing things.
Yeah.
God keeps teaching Moses here, and he says something new, though, about how this is all going to work out.
And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Mm. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.
Okay, so there's actually a lot that's packed into that little phrase here. I don't know if anybody actually has a Bible. Do we have a? Actually, if you go back to Exodus 3:19, it looks like you have one. If you could just read Exodus 3:19, so it's just the chapter right before.
Is that for me?
Yeah, just verse 19. Yeah, I guess if she's there, she can do it. I haven't heard her too much.
19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go, and his mighty hand compels him.
That's right. So there he says, I know Pharaoh won't go unless I do something shocking. What looks a little different about what he says here?
He's going to harden his heart.
Yeah, do these miracles, but I will harden his heart. So the question is, how do we fit those two statements together? And I think one thing we get in Exodus is some insight into the problem of evil, actually. So there's two different perspectives we might have that are both true. So one, man is wicked, and he is responsible for his wickedness. So Pharaoh is responsible before God for his stubborn refusal to submit to God. And yet, here we're getting a little glimpse behind the scenes, and that is that we have hope, even as man does what man does, that God is in control, and he is actually going to use man's evil to accomplish his purpose. And as we read through Exodus, we're going to see that his great purpose in the middle of all of this ultimately is to glorify himself by saving his people from judgment. And so I'm going to probably say this again as we read Exodus, but the Bible is a very hard book to understand if you're not comfortable with God being God. Mm. And that God really is, that everything revolves around him ultimately and his glory. And so God is working in this world to glorify himself. Now, another, I guess, helpful thing to know about the word harden is that it also, another way of translating it could be strengthen. And so, in a sense, what God is doing here is strengthening Pharaoh's heart to do what Pharaoh wanted to do. And so Pharaoh had a resolve to rebel against God. His heart wasn't like, hey, I want to submit to God. God is so great. His heart was stubborn and rebellious. And so God is just strengthening Pharaoh to do what Pharaoh already wanted to do. But here, one more phrase here that's important. He says, you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my what?
Firstborn
son. Yeah. So I asked my kids last night, who's the son of God in the Bible? And if you're going to answer that question, you could say Adam, you could say Israel, you could say David, and then of course you could say Jesus But here he says, Israel is my firstborn son, and Jesus is the unique son of God.
Yeah.
Of course, he's in a category all by himself, but Israel is also here described as the son of God. And he says, I want you to let my son go. For what purpose? That he may
serve him.
Yeah, so Israel is the servant of God.
Yeah.
And that's important to understand even about the purpose of Israel.
Yeah.
And we saw that in that psalm. Israel doing what Israel's supposed to do, call the nations to worship God. Of course, they didn't do it.
Yeah.
And then God warns Pharaoh, if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Another interesting thing to know is that the Pharaoh in those days, they described themselves as the son of God. So Pharaoh's firstborn son would have been the son of a god, son of God. And so here it's kind of a war against who really is the son of God.
But then also, like, Moses' story, right? Pharaoh wanting to kill the firstborn son.
Yeah, right.
Right.
Yeah, so that's already, he initiated
also, like,
this.
Yeah, so God letting him know, like, Israel, right?
Yeah.
You've been trying to kill the firstborn males.
Right.
But, like, Israel's my firstborn son. You're not going to kill him.
Yeah, right.
Right.
Like, yeah.
And the way that you try to extinct my people,
yeah.
Right, like, I'm going to do the, use the same tool that you did.
Yeah.
Come and kill your first
yeah,
son
and
as well.
What a picture too, even of how salvation works. Satan comes against God, and against God's son, and God, in the middle of all that, uses those attacks to accomplish the glorification of His son,
yeah.
Really, and the salvation of His people. So just a little tiny glimpse. Mm. Now, we only have 5 minutes left, and we're going to come to a very strange story. And we'll see if we can do this story in 5 minutes. They're on their way, and something very strange happens. We'll read it quickly.
At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So we let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision."
Okay, so this is a strange story, and it seems like we're missing a little bit of the backstory. So we have to try to put some pieces together. This is definitely one Moses, I think if he was around, we'd be like, "Hey, Moses, could you fill us in on some of the details here?" But God sought to do something. He sought to put him to death. One, who is the him? And there's a little bit of a question. We automatically kind of think Moses, but and it might be that it is Moses, but Zipporah actually goes to her son and does something with her son. So it's either God seeking to put Moses to death or God seeking to put his son to death. But again, we need to remember that he's proven he's God. He changed the, like, stick to a serpent, and he changed Moses' hand to leprous. So when God seeks to do something, it's not like it's hard, like, "Oh, I'm going to, you know, seek to put him to death." If God wants to put Moses to death, he obviously, it's not going to be like it's challenging. Moses is super strong, you know, like, "Oh." So there's a, you know, we have to remember that this is, we're something's being described from a human perspective here. And God has a bigger plan in this. And to understand that bigger plan, Zipporah does something. So she knows there's a reason for this, actually. And it has to do basically with circumcision, that Moses hasn't circumcised his son. And to fast forward, if we think about Israel reading this later, the reason God went to rescue Israel, he already told us, was he remembered his covenant with Abraham. Mm-hmm. Part of that covenant he made with Abraham was, "I'll bless you, but what I want you to do is I want you to circumcise your sons as a mark of your special relationship with me." And so here, even before Moses goes, God's proven he is committed to the Abrahamic covenant. He is committed to keeping this promise to bless the nation of Israel. But what we're seeing in Moses is that he's not very serious about the Abrahamic covenant at this point. because he hasn't been willing to circumcise his son. And so really this is like a picture to Israel, because he could have put Moses to death if he wanted to. But this is a picture to Israel. This is a big deal. The Abrahamic covenant, I'm rescuing you because of my commitment to the Abrahamic covenant. And as you come out, you need to be this committed to the Abrahamic covenant and submitting to what I've asked you to do. And to this really sign of your special relationship with me. And you remember even later in Joshua, this is something they have to do before they go to war. They hadn't done it later. And so before they go to war, the first thing God has them do is everybody has to get circumcised, which is like the worst way you would normally think to enter into battle. But God is saying, again, this is not about you and about your strength. This is about me and my commitment to my promises. And so what you need to do is to be faithful, to believe the promise.
What is interesting about that too, it's saying to me, is God wants his ways to be done, not our ways.
Right.
He wants, God is sovereign, God has a divine order,
right,
and his divine order has to be followed.
Right.
If you don't follow his divine order, you're not going to be blessed.
And
fortunately, now I get it. That you shared that Zebra knew what she had to do.
Right. She wasn't confused.
Yeah. And so she went immediately to solve the problem.
Right.
And that's what we need to do. Immediately go to the Lord and solve and repent and say, sorry for submit. Yeah. Lord, this is what I've done wrong.
Right.
So help me, Lord, to stay in the way of what you want, not what I want.
Right. And so Zipporah was not a Jew. So it could be that circumcision was strange to her, and it could be that Moses hadn't done it because of even marital conflict, you could imagine.
But what else you learned?
And you can see here as she says it, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. You know, she could be that they had talked about this before, and she didn't. She finally
I'm gonna do it. I never caught that. Yeah.
And then the next paragraph, we're done with our time, but we'll read this paragraph quickly. Basically, what happens is exactly what God said would happen. It's like a summarizing paragraph. And so it's a reminder just here, even at the beginning, that God is going to do what he's going to do. And we're going to see how the people respond. But we can read this last paragraph real quickly to finish up chapter 4. I think it's right here.
Oh, okay. 26 or 31, right?
Yeah.
The Lord said to Aaron, go to the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship.
Okay, so again, a great, simple summary. God said, this is how it's going to happen. Aaron's going to come out. He's going to be happy to see you. Aaron comes out and is happy to see him. He meets him at the mountain of God, which is interesting because that's from later on in the story, really. And then they go speak. And how do the people respond? I think this is a good way for us to go into our day. Mm-hmm. The people show us, I wish they had maintained this response. But at least at the beginning, we see that they respond how they should have. They believe, and they bow their heads and worship. And so in the Bible, we have great promises. Even as we look at Psalm 47, we have this great promise. God has a plan to save his people and to glorify himself. He's revealed that plan in the scripture, and this is how we should respond. Bow our heads and worship. So let's pray that God helps us do that today and be like Israel here, not like Israel a couple chapters later, where they're like, God, can we please go back to Egypt? We're not sure.
Or be like the remnant of Israel.
Right, yeah. Well, guys, let me pray for us and then we'll go to our day. Father, thank you so much for your word. It strengthens us, Lord. Please strengthen our hearts today to shout for joy, to clap our hands, because you are a great king. You rule over this earth. We see it in the book of Exodus. You have given us proof that you are a God who's in control of nature, a God who's in control over disease, a God who is even able to use man's evil to accomplish your purpose. We know that you will glorify yourself, that you will exalt Jesus. You have exalted Jesus. And one day we will see Jesus as the ruler of the entire universe, and we will bow before him and worship. And so please help us now to do that today. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Amen.